1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And it's that phrase, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," that I want us to specially look at this morning. So our theme is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper as Christ's ordinance, and we looked at Christ's presence and in what sense Christ is present at the Lord's Supper. And we also looked at Christ's command concerning the Lord's Supper. And we know that the bread in the communion service, the Lord's Supper, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken and given for his people, for the good and for the welfare, the everlasting salvation of his people. And the wine likewise symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for his people, for the remission of their sins, for the taking away, the cleansing, the forgiveness of their sins. But the form of expression that Christ uses here is of great significance. "This is the New Testament in my blood." First of all, then, what God's covenant is. What God's covenant is. The word translated testament here is the same word that in many other places is translated covenant. And it is also the Greek word that was constantly used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word for covenant. So this verse could be equally well translated, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We'll say more about that in a moment. But what is God's covenant? What is the covenant of God? It is very easy for Christians to go on with some idea, but not a clear idea of what is meant by God's covenant. But this word is one of the most frequently used words in the whole Bible, so we should labor to have a clear idea of its meaning. God's covenant is a promissory bond. I'll explain that more in a moment. God's covenant is the means which God has appointed to either maintain or establish a relationship of friendship with himself. When we go back before the fall, at creation, man was in fellowship with God. But that relationship itself is not the covenant. Some people have said that the term covenant refers to the relationship, but it doesn't. It is when God began to speak to Adam that the covenant name Jehovah, or Lord in capitals in our Authorized Version, is used. So in Genesis 1, it's the name God that is used. But in Genesis 2, when God begins to speak to Adam, we see the name the Lord, or the Lord God, Jehovah. And the name Jehovah is in the Scriptures, especially the name of God as the covenant God. And it is when God begins to speak to Adam and to lay obligation and requirement upon Adam, and to give promise and threat to Adam that the name Jehovah, the covenant name, is used. That's in Genesis 2. And so our Westminster Confession speaks of God's condescension and his expressing himself by way of covenant. And our shorter catechism in answer 12 says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And then after the fall of man into sin, God was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, our confession of faith states. And this also entailed God speaking to man. It entailed special revelation, the word of God. That's why in Psalm 19, the first part of the psalm, dealing with God's general revelation in creation, it uses the name God. But in our prose version, in the authorized version, it correctly reflects the position that in verse 7 to the end, the name the Lord or Jehovah is used when dealing with God as the one who has given his statutes, his judgments, his written word. So God must speak before there can be explicit covenant. And God's covenant is unilateral. I've explained this before, but you know the word unilateral. Unilateral disarmament is when a nation disarms without negotiation, without consultation with anyone else. It just does it. It is one-sided. Now, God's covenant is unilateral. It comes entirely from God. God's covenant is a promissory bond, a bond of promise, and it comes from God. Amongst men, covenants are when a covenantor or covenantors bind themselves by their own oath or promise. So in church life, treasurers ask people if they'd like to make a deed of covenant. That is, would they like to commit themselves, bind themselves, promise, undertake to give a certain amount for a certain period of time because of the tax benefits that come from that. In other words, a covenant in that situation is an undertaking, a commitment, a promise, a binding promise. Now, amongst men, covenants can be a two-way affair. So in Genesis 21, verse 27, Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant together. They agreed and they bound themselves by agreement concerning the well and the water rights of Beersheba. Or Jacob and Laban made a covenant. They agreed together certain things concerning each other. And they together bound themselves and undertook and covenanted and swore and promised that they would not do harm to each other or violate that agreement. But with God, The covenant is always unilateral. It is not the result of any negotiation. God's covenant does not entail God coming to man to consult with him. He doesn't consult. He doesn't ask what anyone thinks. He doesn't refer it to anyone for their approval. God's covenant comes entirely from the mind of God. And I don't want to burden you with technicalities, but the Greek word covenant used here is one of two words. One word is a word that is more often used of two-way covenants, where equals agree together. But the other word that is used of covenant in the Greek language is a word that is more often used of a one-way, a unilateral covenant. And it's that word that is used in our text, showing that the covenant comes from God. It is God who comes to man and who speaks. That's why it's sometimes translated as here, testament. We all have some idea of what a testament is. I suppose in the context of a last will and testament. When someone draws up a last will and testament, it only has one source: the person making the testament. He makes it. He may lay conditions or obligations upon others as well as promises, but it all proceeds from one source, the one who is making the testament. So the word testament perhaps conveys the one-way nature of God's covenant, that it comes entirely from God. So in Genesis 17, God, in talking with Abraham, places obligation upon Abraham: walk before me and be thou perfect. He gives promises to Abraham: I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He gives threatenings concerning the breaking of his covenant. He gives the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And he does all of this without any consultation whatsoever. He simply comes to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God. Behold, my covenant is with thee. And then he says, walk before me, be thou perfect. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is the covenant that I make unto thee. This is the token of the covenant. So it all comes from God. It is not a negotiated agreement or settlement. It comes from God. Unilateral. And so our confession of faith tells us this, that in the covenant, God freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So God unilaterally, without consultation, declares the way of salvation to men. He commands all men to repent and believe. He promises salvation to all that do so. And he unconditionally binds himself to enable all his elect to believe so that they will be saved. As the Savior said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It all comes from God. The requirements of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, and the enabling of the elect of God to keep the covenant all comes from God. This is God's covenant or testament. Then secondly, how Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant. He says, this is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. Or as we read in Matthew's gospel, this is the blood of the new testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Why is Christ's blood called the blood of the covenant or the testament? In Exodus 24 and verse 7, we read of Moses. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now this is explained for us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the pattern of heavenly things taught by the earthly sanctuary and what took place there, the main lesson, or one of the main lessons of that pattern of heavenly things, was to teach that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. All of that offering of sacrifice and that shedding of blood and that sprinkling of blood which took place in the Old Testament was to teach that there was no remission, no forgiveness, no cleansing from sin without the shedding of blood. And Christ's sufferings of body and of soul reached their climax at Calvary when his blood was shed upon the cross. And that shedding of his blood sums up and epitomizes all that he suffered in bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God upon sin in the place of his people. And so all the promises of the covenant of God, of the testament, rest upon this blood for their efficacy and their effectiveness. The promise that God will forgive all who trust in Jesus Christ. The promise that he will cause and elect people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises rest upon the shedding of Christ's blood on behalf of sinners. There could be no promise of salvation and no actual salvation at all apart from the blood of Christ. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. That is why Christ is called the mediator of the covenant. A mediator is one who brings two parties together. But we shouldn't think that God the Father has to be persuaded by Christ. That would be wrong. But God sent His Son to be the mediator to bring sinners to God. And so Christ is the one through whom the bond of friendship between God and His people is formed. He fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, as it is variously called, by keeping God's law, by perfectly fulfilling God's commands, and by bearing the punishment of the transgression of God's law in the place of sinners through the shedding of His blood. And so the promises of the covenant are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That's why in Isaiah 42 verse 6 it is prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus. God says, I have given Him for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. God has bound Himself. God has committed Himself. God has sworn with an oath. God has covenanted to receive every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ, and to ensure that a vast multitude which no man can number will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has bound Himself to these things. The God that cannot lie has covenanted, has sworn, has declared, has promised. This is the marvel of the covenant of God, that He has spoken to men, that He has revealed undertakings that He has entered into. But then thirdly, in what sense the covenant is new? In what sense the covenant is new? Christ says this is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in My blood. In what sense is it new? After all, weren't sinners always saved only through Jesus Christ? Was it not the case, and haven't we labored this point in this very place, from this pulpit, that since the fall of man, sinners have only ever been accepted with God and forgiven their sins through Jesus Christ? Isn't it the case that even in Old Testament times, those who went to heaven because in this world they were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come? We've often mentioned Abraham, who the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Or Moses, who endured the reproach of Christ. Abraham was saved as a believer in the coming Christ. Moses was saved as a believer in the coming Christ. How then is this called the New Covenant? Why do we speak of the Old and the New Testaments? Let's think first of all of the word new. The word new here is one of two Greek words that can be translated new. There is one word which is more often used of that which is completely new, that which is a complete new start. That's one word. But the other word is more often used in the sense of fresh, or newly made, or a new version or form of something. It doesn't always mean that, but Of the two words, the second word is the one which is more often used in the sense of relatively new or newer or new form of. And that's the word that's used here. And so what we have here is a new form of the covenant of God. You see, even in the Old Testament, each new stage of development of God's covenant is called a covenant. So we read of God's covenant with Abraham. We read of God's covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel. In Psalm 89, we sang of God's covenant with David. And each one of these is called a covenant, not because they're absolutely new, but because they're new stages, new developments of the one covenant of God. So when there is a progression, a change of administration, or fresh material given, it is called another covenant, meaning another form, another version, another administration of the one covenant of God in Christ. That's why in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul can appeal to Abraham as one who was justified through faith in Christ. But he appeals to David in Psalm 32 as another sinner who was justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Although God made a covenant with Abraham, and we're said he made a covenant with David, they're not different covenants, they're progressive stages of revelation of the one covenant. So then why is Christ's blood called the blood of the new covenant? In what sense is it the blood of the new covenant and not of the old covenant? Under the older covenant, sinners were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should be quite clear on that point. The blood that took away the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the blood that was going to be shed on Calvary. But the blood that was actually shed under the Old Testament was the blood of the repeated sacrificial victims, the animals, the lambs, and so on, and the heifers, the offering of the animals. That was the blood that was actually shed. And because it was the blood that was actually shed under the old administration, it is called the blood of the covenant, the blood of the old covenant. Not because it took away sin, it didn't, but it was actually shed under that administration in order to point to the blood of Christ that would be shed and which could actually cleanse away sin. So there is no change in the basis of salvation. It is the blood of Christ. But under the Old Testament, that blood of Christ which actually cleanses from sin was pictured and pointed to by the blood of sacrificial animals that pointed to it. But that blood was actually shed, and that's why it's called the blood of the old covenant, not because it takes away sin, but because it was the blood that was actually shed under that administration. But sinners under that administration were meant from that to look and to see in that blood which was shed a pointer to the blood that was going to be shed, the blood of Christ, through whom cleansing and forgiveness was to be found. And the new covenant is the administration in which the blood of Christ has actually been shed. It was always the blood that could actually take away sin. But it was the blood anticipated in the blood that was shed under the Old Testament. It is now the blood that has been shed under the New Testament administration. In other words, the blood of the New Covenant is the real thing. The blood of the Old Covenant, the blood that was shed, was the blood shed in anticipation of the real thing. And so the New Covenant is that new development and administration of God's covenant in which the blood that actually takes away sin has actually been shed on the cross of Calvary. And that explains the radical changes in the New Covenant form of worship. Because the blood has been shed. The blood that actually cleanses has been shed. And so there's no need for anticipatory types and pictures and shadows to point forward to it. And that's why our worship is so simple. Don't be ashamed of our simple worship. Glory in it. The reason our worship is so simple is because the blood of Christ has been shed, and we don't need elaborate God-given ceremony to point forward to it. And so the new covenant is that phase of the covenant of God and its administration where the blood that takes away sin is no longer anticipated but has been shed. And it's an administration where God's grace is more clearly and abundantly revealed, and where God's grace is actually displayed on a greater scale. As Jeremiah prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit, and they shall say no more, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least of them. That the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a time when Christ, having shed his blood and exalted to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit is more abundantly poured out, as Pentecost was meant to signify. And where the truth of God is made more efficacious in the hearts of the people. And Christ's blood is also called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Not only because the blessings that were purchased by him are eternal, but because the blood of Christ is not typical and will never be replaced or superseded. The Old Testament blood that was shed on the altar was ineffectual by God's intention, and it was typical and therefore superseded by the real thing, the blood of Christ. When Christ's blood was shed on Calvary, this other blood shedding stopped, or should have stopped. But there is nothing that will replace or supersede or supplement the blood of Christ. And so his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is never to be replaced or superseded. That's why the Lord's Supper does not involve the shedding of blood. There was blood shedding in the Old Testament worship, including the Passover, of which the Lord's Supper is the New Testament continuation. There was shedding of blood in the Passover, not because that blood could save sinners, but as a testimony to the fact that the cleansing blood had yet to be shed. But Christ, having shed his blood for sinners, there is now no blood shedding in New Testament worship. And that's why in the Lord's Supper there is no blood. There is wine as the symbol of blood. Because the blood that actually cleanses sinners has been shed. And then finally, what the Lord says to his people at his supper. What the Lord says to his people at his supper. Christians are to take the bread and wine and to do so in remembrance of Christ. But is that all? Is that all? No, it's not. The Lord's Supper is not simply something that we do. We do it as the Lord's appointment. And in that the Lord has appointed this supper, he has appointed it to bring to our notice a message from him. The Lord's Supper is appointed by the Lord to tell us something. He says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." That is, this symbolizes my blood, and the covenant of God is sure because this blood has been shed. So that when we come to the Lord's table, as the Lord has appointed, the Lord is saying to the Lord's people, you can be assured. You can be absolutely sure of salvation in me because I have shed my blood. That's why it is a sign from the Lord himself, reassuring the people of God that his blood is the blood of the covenant, the blood that has been shed, and that God's promises are sure because he, as the mediator of the covenant, has offered himself a ransom for many. And that's why it's also sometimes called a seal. You know what a seal is? A seal is something that is meant to reassure of the genuineness of something. So if a document is sealed, that seal, if the person whose seal it is reliable, it assures us, yes, it's genuine, it's true, it's the real thing. And when the Lord's people take the Lord's own supper, as he has appointed them, it is the Lord, through that ordinance, telling his people of the certainty of the covenant promises of God. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we should see it as the Lord, the Lord's continuing and repeatable message to his people that God's covenant promises are sure because Christ has died and risen again. And we ought to come to the Lord's Supper expecting increased encouragement and increased enjoyment of that covenant fellowship with Christ, which it sets forth and which he died to secure. The Lord's Supper tells us that it is utterly impossible that one of Christ's sheep should perish. It's telling us that. Christ is saying to his people, I've shed my blood, my body was broken, it was for you, my people, and you are safe. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the Lord's Supper is telling the Lord's people that. It is Christ telling them, I have died. Who shall separate you? And so let us see the Lord's Supper in that light as a visible word from the Lord himself to his people, telling them that the basis of God's covenant is sure, ratified by his own blood, that God's covenant, God's promises of mercy, God's commitment, God's binding oath to be the God of his people forever is sure and steadfast, ratified by the blood of the Redeemer. God's covenant is ordered in all things and sure, and this must be all our salvation and all our desire.